Please, to Genesis and chapter 15. Genesis 15. Continuing with the second century BC with the patriarch Abraham and God's work in Abraham's life and some lessons in faith. And faith is a virtue that can always be extolled, because without faith it's impossible to please God. If you and I do not know how to live by faith, that we are in a critical condition. And one excellent way to study faith is to put some flesh and blood on it, and in this case put it in some sandals, and we'll look at it in about the second century BC and see how faith behaves, and understand then how we are to behave as 20th century faith walkers. Look in verse 1 and let's resume the story after these things. After these things of verse 1 of Genesis 15 refers to the military expedition that Abram had engaged in recapturing Lot, bringing Lot back from his captors, Chedorlaomer and the others in the Confederacy, which came from Sumer, or ancient, the area of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. They had invaded the land, they had taken Lot and his family and considerable merchandise along with them. Abram took 318 men plus some other allies. He set out after them in hot pursuit, defeated them in battle, brings back Lot. In the process of coming back, he has met two kings, a king by the name of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, ancient Jerusalem, and another man, king of Sodom. We're not given his name. The king of Sodom wants Abram to take everything, only return the people, that he may keep the loot, but Abram refuses. Abram, of course, does not want to enter into any kind of compromising alliance with the unbelievers, the Sodomites. They did not worship his God, Yahweh. They worshiped their false gods. He did not want them being given any credit in the future for his own prosperity. God had a way for him to go, and he would go that way without their help. God had promised him the land. God had promised him prosperity and posterity, and he was going to trust the Lord to provide it. He did not need to use human wisdom or human inventions to create his prosperity. God would promote him when it was time to be promoted. And then there's Melchizedek, who was a very important person in providing Abram with his spiritual stability. For Melchizedek reminded Abram of the one who had given him victory, the one who had provided for him and would provide for him. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, last Sunday night we considered in detail the subject of visions. So if you think you've had a vision in the last week, I would refer you back to that study if you weren't here, so as to clear up any misunderstanding. You have not had a biblical vision. You may have had a vision of some kind. It may have been too much pizza or something, but you did not have a biblical vision, one that was spirit-induced. So we studied visions, and now we're ready to see what's included in this vision given to Abram by God. God says, do not fear, Abram. Question, why did God come to Abram in a vision after these things and tell him not to fear? I think the answer is twofold. The first part of the answer is found in what happened in chapter 14. He has initiated a successful military campaign against overwhelming odds. He has been the victor. What do you think would have been his thought? What would have been your thought? You have just pulled off a real victory against overwhelming odds. What would you expect? You'd expect retaliation. Because are you going to expect the enemy to sit there and go off and retreat? Or are you going to expect him to return and to do something for his wounded pride? I think that's involved. I think Abram is thinking about possible reprisals and what this may mean if they're caught off, even if they're on guard now. What will it do? I believe there's a second reason God is telling him, and maybe this is foremost, for this is what the passage goes on to develop. Abram has been promised posterity. He's been promised seed. He is going to be a blessing to the world. He has no children. No children. 10 years have passed since God's promise to him. He yet has no children. What is going to come as a result of God's promise What about his children? What about an heir? So God comforts him. He's facing adversity. And God always looks upon his children when they face adversity, providing them with patient love. Always. Never forget that in your adversity. God never takes delight in seeing us hurt, but he always wants to see the hurt and the adversity turned into his advantage in our life. So do not fear, Abram. Now he comforts him with two statements. One, he says, I am a shield to you. Let's look at the word shield and see what idea it suggests to Abram. The Hebrew word for shield is magen. Looks like this. M-A-G-E-N. Magen. He is saying to Abram, and this idea, Abram had just gotten back from battle. He knew what a shield was. And here are all of these, all of the Confederacy, the Shedoleomer Confederacy, and Abram and his men had come in with their shields, had routed the army of Shedoleomer using shields, battle axes, arrows, surprise, all of this. And God now remains, or God reminds Abram, let's make a little shield here, that he is his protector. I will shield you. I will protect you. If in the event there is retaliation, don't worry about it. Do not worry about the future. I will take care of it. Don't sit down and start wringing your hands and fretting because of what might happen. I am your protector. By the way, that's a practical word for us. Whether you're an Abraham facing a possible retaliation from the Confederacy under Shedoleomer, or you're facing the unknown of our economy. Does our economic situation intimidate you in any way? Bothering our president, I didn't think he was coming back for a while. He went up on the mountain. Interesting, he's preempting the Moses episode tonight. I don't know if there's any symbolism involved here or not, Moses coming down from the mountain. I think there's probably something there if you think about it for a little while. What Moses found when he came down from the mountain, what President Carter finds when he comes down from the mountain. And he's going to come down with some commandments, I guess. And, let's not work with that one too long. But I'm serious with this, that the Magen, God told Abram, I'm your protector. God tells you and me, I'm your protector. I'll take care of you. Don't worry about the future. You don't worry about the economic future. I didn't say don't take care of your economic responsibilities. Don't join a commune. You don't quit work. Money's not evil. You provide for yourself. And as you are frugal, as you handle your finances in the divinely appointed way, you then become the kind of person that can be of help to other people. So you take care of your own needs, and then you even have such prosperity. Now, your prosperity may not be in volumes, but it will be such that you can provide just the stability of your own life. That's prosperity enough to show others. To show others around you that God is a protector. All right, Abram, don't worry about reprisals. I'm your protector. Second thing that he says, your reward shall be great. Now, there too, we can go back up to the 14th chapter and find something that would have been background to that promise. In verse 23, Abram said, I'll not take a thread nor a sandal thong of anything that's yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. So the Lord tells Abram, I'll reward you. You do not need to aggrandize yourself, promote yourself, by going to an illegitimate means to get to the end. You don't have to do a wrong thing to do what's right. I'll take care of you. I will provide for your needs. I, personally, am your reward. I am your prosperity in life. You build your life around me, Abram. You build your life around me, and you will find all the reward, all the prosperity that you'll ever need in time. So God is his provider as well as his protector. He promises that he will fulfill his covenant promises. But there's something more than just the battle and just the refusal of the reward from the king of Sodom. The Lord here is reminding Abram of something that's been in the back of Abram's mind. I am going to reward you in terms of posterity and the promise, the covenant promises. Abram said, what's his response to God's promise? Abram said, and this shows what is primarily on his mind, that he is childless and he's looking to God provide for this promise that he's made. Abram said, O Lord God, Adonai Yahweh. Shows that Abram's thinking right. He's relating his problem to the character of God. Do you know how to do that? Do you know how to do that? John and I were talking about this a while ago. This is what we need to teach our teenagers. Do they know how to relate their problems to the character of God? That's one of the most important things a teenager can ever learn, is knowing how to relate their decisions, the really big issues. I've got teenagers on my mind for some reason tonight. Well, we were talking about them, but you know, the greatest decisions teenagers have to make, they make, or I should reverse it, the greatest decisions you have to make in life outside of your trusting in Christ, and usually that's made in those early years, you make those most crucial decisions in your late teens and early 20s, most important decisions. And unfortunately, that's a time in life when probably most are the least prepared. Shouldn't be that way. Shouldn't be that way at all. No excuse for a biblically immature teenager. None at all. So here's something for any teenager to lay hold on. And parents, the most important thing you can teach your teenager, you may not be able to provide them with a lot of the things of the world, I mean in terms of monetary rewards. You may not be able to buy them a new Trans Am as a graduating present. You may not be able to send them on a trip somewhere or do some things like that. Maybe you'd like to do some things that some of their friends have done for them. You know the greatest thing you can provide for your teenagers is teaching them how to relate their problems to the character of God. Abram is relating his problems to Adonai. What does Adonai say? Adonai is he recognizes God as master. He recognizes him as full authority. There's no question in Abram's mind about who's the authority and what should be done. Then he refers to him as Yahweh, translated here as God. He recognizes that God is going to keep his promise. That's his covenant-keeping name. So he relates his problem, but now he has some genuine questions, don't we all? Don't you have some genuine questions that arise not out of lack of faith so much as limited information? This is where it comes. This is what is coming from Abram's, is the background to Abram's question. He's not doubtful of God's omnipotence, but he does have some limited information. And he wants some clarification. He wants some more information. Abram said, O Adonai, Yahweh, what wilt thou give me, since I, emphatic I here in the Hebrew, I am childless. The Hebrew is quite dramatic in the way it expresses it. The word childless here, the Hebrew, comes from a verb. It looks like this. This is the verb form, arar. You know what it means? Arar means to be stripped. It means to be stripped. Here he's saying, I'm stripped. And in the ancient world, and it's still true, particularly in the ancient world, to be childless, who's going to be the heir? Who will take care of him and Sarah at the time of burial? Who will be the executor of the estate? Those are important matters. Who's going to take care of us in our old age? No children. They wanted children. So he says, I'm stripped. No children. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Now, what he means by the heir of my house is that he has approximately 10 years have passed since God has promised him what he did in Genesis 12. And he's saying, and he's assuming that Eliezer must be the one that God's going to use to fulfill the promise, raise up seed, descendants. Now, this was a cultural custom. This is something you and I may not be familiar with, but they could do this. Well-to-do families, the husband and wife, could adopt someone like this Eliezer. Abraham and Sarah could have adopted him. He could have been the chief executor of the estate. He would care for Abraham and Sarah. He would bury them. He would be responsible for the mourning service. at their time of burial. He would be responsible for taking care of them in their old age and after death, and being the chief executor of the estate. The inheritance would go through him. Abram's assuming here that Eliezer will then be this one. But the Lord's got a clarification for Abram on that. No, Abram. You see, Abram is on up in years in this point in time, and he's coming on 90. And Abram said, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in mine house is mine heir." Eliezer being born in his house. He just doesn't understand how God's going to fulfill it. Try to put yourself back in Abram's shoes, in his sandals, and consider his problem. He's not thinking, counting on children. It's an impossible situation. And it's, I don't know if he's apparently completely ruled it out. Human impossibility. Well, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man, that is Eleazar, interestingly, Eleazar's name, you reckon Abram tried to make anything of that? You know what his name means? God is help. God is help. Maybe he's thinking Eliezer is going to be his help, but he isn't. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he uses the emphatic pronoun here in the Hebrew, he shall be your heir. I am going to give you a son at your age, and Sarah's age. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens, count the stars. You're able to count them? And if you're able to count them, and he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now on a starry night in Canaan, no pollutants in the air, the sky. You got to go out in the country. I guess you'd have to go out where the Wallaces live, or where the Shearers live, somebody who lives way out in the periphery here, and get away from the city pollution and get a nice clear night. And this is the way it appears to Abram. As he stood on that hill, looked up that sky, I guess he felt like he could have just reached up and touched it, like this great dark canopy that were over him, and all of these twinkling lights, just thousands and thousands. Abram, just look up here at all of these stars, your descendants. Now, that must have impressed him, but it had to impress Abram. You know, the thing is, Abram did what? He believed. It was a very simple act. He believed what God said, that he was going to give him a child. And that gives rise to the verse 6, which is an important verse in our soteriology. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, you know something about that verse, don't you? You've studied it with me in Galatians. You've studied it in Romans. Let's look at it as it occurs here. I want to take you through the details of it grammatically. So you get these things down in your notes. You'll find them helpful when you go back and compare this verse and its usage in the New Testament. He first of all says that he believed in the Lord. Here is the Hebrew word translated believed. Looks like this. The verb, A-M-A-N, aman, aman. And aman means, in its basic stem, to be strong. In the stem, as it is used here, it means to lean upon. I'll give you an example. Look in 2 Kings. Go just down the road a little bit. Go down to 2 Kings, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. Look in 2 Kings 18 and verse 16. I'll show you how this word is used in a non-theological setting. Gives you an idea what aman means. 2 Kings 18 and verse 16. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, and from the doorpost, which Hezekiah the king had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Now, the verb here that we're looking for, or the same word, is the doorpost, or the pillars. because the pillar, the aman, are those which supported the roof. The idea of aman is to give support. So you can, the idea of leaning upon, to give support. So the idea then of aman is he believed or he leaned upon. And the stem in the Hebrew, it's causative, something like this. He was leaning upon the Lord. He was leaning upon the Lord. He simply accepted the Lord's word and leaned on it. That was his support. He was supported by acceptance of what God had said. Then he says, he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him. Let's take the word reckon. The word reckon here in the Hebrew means to account, or can mean to think. The Lord thought it, or put it down on his account, as righteousness. And that is what God requires, which is a rightness, which God must have if he's going to accept him on a personal relationship. So here's the idea. Abram believed, took God at his word. Let me give you some kind of an expanded translation of it. Abram was leaning upon the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, to his account, as the rightness which he needed. That is how God counted Abram. You do the same thing. If you were to go to your bank tomorrow and you write out a withdrawal slip and you withdraw from your savings, then you write out another slip for your deposit and you want to put it in your checking account. You withdraw from your savings and deposit into your checking account, and the teller will give you a receipt. And that receipt indicates that this amount has been marked as having been put on this particular account, your checking account. That is exactly what God has done with regard to our own need for rightness. For we need rightness to be accepted by God. We don't have it on our account. So God takes out of the savings account of Jesus Christ, and he puts that rightness on our account. How do we get that put on our account? By faith. Accepting God at his word. Now, there's a problem here. Do you see the problem? Think for a minute. What is the problem? Was Abram saved at this point? No. Abram's already saved, but yet this passage is used in Galatians and in Romans as an example of, or a basis for teaching justification by faith. Let me help you to resolve that a little bit, in case you're interested, even if you weren't. Here it is. I think this is the reason. There's several facts that you have to keep in mind. The first is to remember that Abram's already a believer. He was not saved on this occasion. He was a believer. We know this from Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, where Abram was a believer as far back as the Ur of Chaldees when God called him originally. So that's our first point. Abram was already a believer when this pronouncement is made here in Genesis 15, 6. Secondly, God enabled Abram to exercise faith again, and that's what's happening here. Abram exercised the same kind of faith that saved him. Sure, that's the way you live the Christian life. It's the same kind of faith that saved you. And this is what happened. This special occasion that a believing God concerning a son, that this was an occasion where God enabled Abram to exercise supernatural faith again. Just like that supernatural faith that he'd exercised when he believed God for his salvation. Thirdly, God chose to use this occasion, believing him for a son, God chose to use this occasion to proclaim Abram's justification. God used this demonstration of his belief as an illustration of his original belief. You understand that? God is taking this as the occasion to proclaim Abram's faith in God for salvation. And let's make one other fact clear. This incident is used in Galatians as proof that a man is justified apart from the works of the law, because we are 14 years before circumcision and well before the law was given. And yet it's declared that Abram was justified, declared righteous because he believed God's word, not because he was circumcised. All right, I think we're ready now to do something else. Don't want to work you too hard tonight on this summer evening, but I think you need this. I know you do. Have you ever thought about conversion in the Old Testament? How were people converted before the cross? Did God save people in a different way before the appearance of Christ than he does today? We who believe in dispensations refer to the Mosaic era as the dispensation of the law. And the dispensation in which we now live is the dispensation of grace. Does this mean that God used to save people by the law? Did God save people by their offering sacrifices? Did he? How were they saved? Did God save people by their looking down? Sometimes it's presented this way. They looked down into the future and saw that Christ was going to come and die on the cross. And so by anticipating his death, they believed and were saved. This is the way it's sometimes presented. Let me give you the 8 basic principles on Old Testament salvation. 8 basic principles on this matter of Old Testament salvation. We start with this, number 1. The basis of salvation is the same in all dispensations. The basis of salvation is the same. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other name. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So the key word here is basis, and the basis of all salvation is the death of Christ. This is based on God's unchanging character. He never changes. He could never have. If God had a different system of salvation for Abraham or for Adam or for Noah or for Elijah or for a David or for an Isaiah than he does for a Paul or a Peter or a John or for you or for me, then God is self-contradictory. He has one method of saving. There's only one God. And the death of Christ is the basis for this. Secondly, the requirement for salvation is the same in all dispensations. The faith principle. Romans 4:3. Our passage here. Galatians 4. God never has saved anyone from their sin to himself apart from faith. So it is always the faith principle. David believed. Moses believed. And you can spread this over the whole Old Testament. Look, here's Abram, 2,000 years before Christ. There's Moses, who believed, 1,500 years. Here is David himself, 1,000 years. Over a whole spectrum of time, always, it's by faith, by faith. Thirdly, salvation, or rather the object of faith is always God. Psalm 78, verse 22, Jonah 3:5, and our passage, Genesis 15:6. He believed who? In whom? In Yahweh, in the Lord. So the object of faith is always God. You must come to God for salvation. You did. I did. If you're a believer, you came to God. Abram did. David did. Moses did. Adam and Eve did. No one has ever been saved apart from coming to God. Fourthly, the content of faith changes in the various dispensations. The content of faith changes in the various dispensations. I've given you here 1 Peter 1:8-11, John 1:17, Romans 1:1-4. The idea here is that there are really essentially three basic elements in the gospel message. Anybody who believes must have these foundational issues. One, they need to know about their need. Abram needed to know that he was a sinner before he could become a believer. He needed to know that he needed God. Two, they need to understand that God has made a provision for their sin. This, you see, then flows, demonstrates itself in the offering of sacrifices. God offered they offered sacrifices to God, recognizing what? A substitute was necessary. Adam and Eve did this. Where did Abel and Cain get the idea of sacrifice? I think that they had received some instruction on this need for provision. And what's the third essential ingredient in salvation? Consequences. This isn't the gospel, but it does remind one they need the gospel, because to reject God's provision in light of their need, they will suffer consequences. Now, how much then did the Old Testament believers know about Christ? Was he the conscious object of their faith? Did Adam look down the millenniums and see Jesus Christ and believe? Did Abram look down the way and see the person of Christ and know everything about him that you and I know? Well, you and I would say no to that, wouldn't we? Surely. Surely you don't say that Abraham knew everything about Christ that you and I know. Well, if so, why then the progress in revelation throughout? Why, where did he pick up, he would have not have had access to Isaiah 53. And he certainly didn't have access to the New Testament. So the knowledge about Christ varied from century to century, from individual to individual. But you can see that in every one, going back with Adam, going up to Abel, going on up to Noah, to Abram, to David, to Isaiah, that every one of them who was a believer had these three essential the three things they had to understand. They had a need, that God had made a provision. There were consequences if they rejected God's provision. This is why they offered sacrifices. And you see, a sacrifice system runs all the way through the history of man as a testimony of the fact that man recognizes his need and that God has provided a substitute. Now, all about that substitute, they did not understand. So this is a very important principle. The content of faith depends on the particular revelation God was pleased to give at any certain time. And the content of his revelation gradually accumulated, didn't it? Did Isaiah know more about Messiah than Adam? Sure. But you get the peak of the revelation when you come to the New Testament. Five. Revelation from God was progressive through the various dispensations, but whatever revelation was given was sufficient for salvation. Genesis 15:6. Whatever he had given was sufficient for faith. Six, the gospel was declared in the Old Testament. The gospel was declared in the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. Our Lord opened up the Old Testament scriptures to his disciples and showed them how they pointed to him. And Paul said the gospel according to the scriptures, his death according to the scriptures, his burial according to the scriptures. What scriptures? Old Testament. His burial, where? According to the scriptures. Now, true, the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament believers didn't understand all of this, but they had the essential ingredients about the coming of Christ, the Messiah. It just didn't have all the accumulated information that we do. John 3, Isaiah 1, 16 through 19 indicate the gospel is declared in the Old Testament. 7, the system of sacrifices was related to salvation in the Old Testament. James 2:17. Sacrifices manifested this inward faith. They gave testimony to the fact that the person was believing on Christ. At least ideally, they could offer a sacrifice and it not be genuine. Of course, what did Israel do with her sacrifices? It just became a dead ritual. But it was ideally to be that. Recognition or response of faith. 8,
There were many believers in the Old Testament. Romans 9, 24 and 25. We'll study this. The revival in Jonah's day. Melchizedek and King of Salem in Abram's day, 2,000 years before Christ. There were many believers in the Old Testament. Now, maybe I should add one final note on this. Not a negative. Salvation did not come to individuals. Salvation did not come to individuals by, one, keeping the law. No one's ever been saved by keeping the law. Galatians 3:11. Two, salvation in the Old Testament did not come from offering sacrifices. Hebrews 10:4. And three, salvation did not come by looking forward to the death of Christ. Salvation did not come by looking forward to the death of Christ. I give you a New Testament example of that. Matthew 16, 21 through 23. Who is that? Peter. Was Peter looking forward to the death of Christ? If salvation depended upon having in perfect perspective the death of Christ on the cross in anticipation, where does that leave Peter? What did Peter try to do? Lord, you're not going to go down there to Jerusalem and be crucified. But yet it was that very death that was the basis for his salvation. But yet he didn't see it clearly in advance. See it? But he was a believer. That's the point I make. So it does not depend on a perfect picture of what's going to happen in advance of the cross. But it does involve these essential ingredients. Okay? Let's go back to verse 7 now. Genesis 15, verse 7. And he said to him, I, emphatic, am the Lord, Yahweh, who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. You know what you could do on your own study? Go through the Old Testament, particularly in Genesis, where God revealed himself, and when he came forward and when he said, I am the Lord who? And make a record of what the Lord revealed about himself when he said, I am the Lord who? It's a teaching device. Because what the Lord is doing here, he is self-proclaiming truth about his character. He's giving insight on his character here. And specific qualities about him. This is a very important way, a good way to study the character of God. Here is God himself revealing character qualities. This is what I'm like. He's just writing you a letter and saying, this is what I'm like. I am he who. Okay? Then you'll know what he's like. What's he saying to him then? I am the Lord who brought you out of the earth of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He's reminding him of what he has done in the past, his power, his faithfulness. And he said, Abram said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? That is the land. Well, we've got a little bit of a problem here in a way. Do you think would you have slapped Abram's wrist? Would you? Would you want to rebuke him and say, Abram, you ought not to be asking for a sign. God's word's good enough. You know, Gideon did this. He asked for a sign. Hezekiah did it. God even offered a sign to Ahaz. Remember that episode in the days of Isaiah and the approaching Assyrian crisis? And God said, Ahaz, just name it. I'll perform a sign for you, a miracle. Well, Ahaz tried to play humble pie. Oh, I wouldn't ask a great sign. He didn't believe the Lord's reason he didn't want a sign. But God offered to give Ahaz a sign. So you'd better be careful if you say that to ask a sign is unbelief. You better scotch that, because that's not always true. I understand Abram not to be. I wouldn't slap him on the wrist. I think what he's going to want here is a confirmation of the covenant, and he has a desire to see God's covenant promises fulfilled. That's all. I think it's a very simple desire on his part. God doesn't rebuke him, and look what God does. All right, so he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Five animals. The last two, birds. The other three are all mentioned as being 3 years old. The reason for that is that was the age of maturity specified. Apparently, though the Mosaic law hadn't been given yet, apparently that was the age considered maturity in sacrificial animals. The two birds, they were not going to be cut up. They seemed to have acted as a unit in themselves, and it didn't need to cut them in half. All right, here's a ritual. It was well known in Abram's day. This is not something that was a first for Abram. The well-known ritual, you'll find this a record of something like this in Jeremiah 34, 18 and 19. And the idea was when two people entered into a covenant together, they would go through the same procedure. And they'd cut these animals in half and lay the carcasses out on each side, and both of them would walk down the middle, just like we took all of these animals here, sliced them up, and then also put some birds on one side and birds on the other side. And I walk down the middle, and you walk down the middle. And that was saying that we're ratifying this covenant. I'm agreeing, you're agreeing. We might say, well, shake on it. But this is the way they ratified it. And probably the implication was, may be done to me what has been done to these animals if I don't keep it. That was usually the implication when two entered into it. But there's a notable exception here. Only one person goes down the middle. And it isn't Abram. It's God. He does in a manifested way. Let me show you. All right, he says, then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. You may wonder, is this just trivia? Why does he add all that? Listen, very good reason. There are at least three features of this, and this is all a vision. There are three features of this that remind Abram of the difficult days coming, and that the covenant is not going to be fulfilled easily. He shows him that there will be a difficult time in Egypt before the prosperity in Canaan. How does he do it? He does it with this birds of prey coming down, the oppressing nation, Egypt. He's going to go on and say that. Secondly, the terror and the great darkness. See, that's called attention to that in verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. This is the Hebrew word is tadema. This is the same kind of holy anesthetic that was put on Adam when God took part of his rib out and made Eve. Same word. He put him to sleep, and the whole terror and great darkness fell upon him. And then the third thing. This actual statement about slavery in verse 13. God said to Abram, know for certain, Hebrew idiom here, knowing you shall know, count on it, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. So you see, three things. And the last is just a direct statement. The birds of prey, the darkness, and the statement, you're going to be oppressed. That this covenant, there's going to be a threshold of pain before you come into the privileges of the land. And by the way, that's the way it often is with spiritual prosperity and blessing. It may not be 400 years, but you may have your equivalent to the 400 years. That God, in His goodness, in present suffering, will want to send you, will allow some things God sends into our life. Some things God doesn't even allow into our life. Some things He allows. But all things are working together for good. And God may send you through the valley of the shadow of death. He may send you through some dark waters. But remember, there's prosperity on the other side. He has a purpose in it. If you adjust to the suffering properly. And God is getting him ready through this vivid demonstration that before the blessing, there must be the suffering. But I will, he says, also judge the nation whom they will serve. He's talking about Egypt here, of course. And after they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. That means that he's going to go in a satisfied man, fulfilled. A fulfilled man. Think of that. That's worth talking about for a little while yet. Think of a satisfied man. He died a satisfied man, and Abram never owned any real estate in the land God had promised him. Now, there's somebody built his life around God. But I wonder if sometimes we can't are the kind of people that we're not going to be satisfied before we die unless we have some things we've always counted on. Do you think that way? Abram didn't get some of those things, but why could Abram go to his grave a satisfied man? He had built his life around God, and he looked for that city whose builder and maker was God. Didn't see it. You know what that city was? New Jerusalem. But you'll walk in that New Jerusalem with Abram one day. Be Abraham. Don't call him Abram. It'd be Abraham then. It's changed a little later on. And Abram saw it, but he didn't experience it in his own life. My friend, you may die without some of the things that you think are associated with prosperity. God may not let you have this or that or the other. You may not see in your life family, in your lifetime, certain family members come to Christ. You may not see some of the advantages and benefits that you'd like to see. You may not see some of the things in your own children's life that you'd like to see. But remember, that's still no excuse for not going to meet your Lord satisfied. Abram did. And Abram saw some things along the way that must have been quite difficult for him. But he says here, he went to his fathers in peace, and you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. Now that's qualitative. Sure, he lived to be 175, but there's a qualitative reference here in this phrase. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Who's the Amorite? It's a word, it's one of the tribes in the land used to represent the entirety of the Canaanites. They were living in the land. Abram is told here that they're going to have at least 400 years in which to respond to the grace of God. Then they're eventually going to forfeit their right as tenants of the land. They're going to forfeit it by their immorality. See, God's giving the Canaanites plenty of time. Well, we'll deal with that later on. But I want you to remember this principle. It's very important. That God does not deal unmercifully and arbitrarily with any people. The Canaanites were judged and dealt with severely because they had rejected the light that God had given them. And God told Israel to go in, wipe them out. And it was merciful. So here's the promise. And it came about when the sun had set, it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Apparently the smoking oven was about 3 feet high, and in this vision it was seen it was a scaled-down model of the big cone-like ovens that they used. Very household item. God's being very practical with Abram here. And Abram and Sarah would have easily, they would have known what an oven was like this. Not a whole lot different from what you've got in your kitchen. Not doesn't have quite all the glitter that we do, but an oven's an oven. You put something in there and it gets hot and it bakes it. Now, we've got it made out of metal, and you got glass and you turn the light on, all right? They didn't have the glass in the front. It wasn't made out of metal, but they had a door and you could put the goodies in and you could bake it. That cake we were talking about this morning. So here is the oven, and it was a scaled-down model. And one kind of a portable oven. They had those things they carried around with them, something like maybe a Coleman stove or what have you. And this is what is seen, this oven and fire, a flaming torch. God seems to rather regularly use a fire to symbolize his presence. He did it on Mount Sinai. Oh, what a scene. When God gave the law, the thundering and the lightning and the fire. And God did it in the giving of the commandments. God did it with Moses in the burning bush. God used this fire to demonstrate his presence, consuming holiness. And so he demonstrated his presence. It passed between these pieces. Now, only God goes through, not Abram. What's that say? Listen, I am responsible for ratifying this covenant. I will fulfill it. It is unconditional. I will fulfill the conditions because I only walk down the middle. Abram didn't, only God. God is taking full responsibility for meeting these, carrying it out. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant. Literally, this is cut a covenant. The Hebrew word here, made, karav, in the Hebrew means to cut. And you can see how that comes out of the experience of the ratification, cutting the animals. He cut a covenant with Abram. To your descendants I have given this land. Now he gives him the geographical dimensions of the land. They are from the river of Egypt. This is the Nile River. As far as the great river, the river Euphrates. God is giving to Abram and his descendants, they'll get this in the millennium, all of that territory from the Nile all the way up to the Euphrates. What does that take in? Well, they will eventually get back to Sinai. Now, this is not a basis for Israel can't take this today as their pretext for taking all that land while they've given back, they've given the Sinai back up. But they've got it all the way up to Euphrates. Now, the Syrians wouldn't, the PLO certainly wouldn't care for this because that takes in part of Syria, part of Iraq, and you can see the implications in the long run for this, for Israel. God is going to give it to them one day. And then he mentions these tribes, and the reason for this is because these are tribal groups that live in this geographical area, from the Negev, which is right next to the Nile, south of Canaan, all the way up to the Euphrates, the Canaanite, Kenizzite, Kadmonite, Hittite, Perizzite, Rephaim, Amorite, Canaanite, Girgashite, Jebusite. Wanting Abram to see, and I guess it pulled Abraham back, that healthy tension, here is what is. All of these other tribes hostile, and here's, who is it? Here's Abram. All he has is God's word, descendants like the stars, but here's just Abram, and yet here are all these thousands of people living in his land, a land that he doesn't own one piece of. He believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. That's faith. Because he's faced with an impossible situation, but he lived on the basis of the word that he had. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for reminding us of what faith is. Living simply on the revelation that you've given us. Putting it into operation. Trusting you for the outcome. And living daily by that simple, those simple steps of applying doctrine in every circumstance. Thank you for this reminder in Christ's name. Amen.